the 4th of July that's coming up, and this is a song we typically sing at ball games and not in church. But this morning we're going to sing it in church. And let me just, how many of you know when the national anthem was written? Well, I know. And I'll be glad to tell you. The War of 1812 between Britain and the United States. And by the end of the war, by 1814, the British had burned our capital in Washington, D.C. And it was a very big disappointment to the country. Symbolically, that was bad. And the British started to move up against Baltimore. And there is a fort, Fort McHenry, in guarding the city of Baltimore in the harbor. And they set up guns to fight the British ships that were coming in. And the British started their bombardment on September 13, 1814. What is it? 2014. 200 years ago, this song was written. They bombarded for over 24 hours. The British bombed this fort. And they lost, I think, two men were lost. And the Americans were able to shoot back and keep the boats at bay. But interesting little fact of history, and I think I mentioned this, but for you visitors, bombs bursting in air. Bombs are not supposed to burst in the air. They're supposed to hit and blow up. And in those days, the cannonballs had fuses that were put in them, and the British lit the fuses, and they were timed poorly. So they blew up before they hit the fort. Now, it still did some damage with the shrapnel that fell, but this is why the bombs were bursting in air. And I think it was the providence of God that saved that, and the day was won. And while the bombs were going all night, September 13th of 1814, on the morning of September 14th, Francis Scott Key, who was held a prisoner on the British ship, was looking from the British ships to the fort and watching to see if our flag was still there. And he wrote this song. And you can't read this, so I found this right here. Now, when he wrote this song, there was actually four verses that were written on September 14th. And by the way, at Fort McHenry in Baltimore on September 14th, 2014, they are planning a big celebration in honor of this. I don't know if anybody's going to make it there. It's going to be very crowded, but it'll probably be carried on TV, so September 14th, that's a big day, okay, at least in Baltimore. And and then on September 20th, this song was published in the Baltimore newspaper, and from there it's history. And it was not until March 3rd, I had to write that date down, March 3rd, 1931, that this song was officially made our national anthem. So it was sung between 1814 and 1931, but in 1931 it became our national anthem, and it's been our national anthem ever since. There are four verses to this song, and we're going to sing the first verse and the fourth verse. And the reason we're not going to sing verses 2 and 3 is, I'll tell you what, it is hard to match the words to the tune. So you guys are going to have to think about this and get the tune in their head. The first verse, we've got that down. If you've ever been to any ball games, you've done this one, right? So let's stand and remembering our country. Did you guys hear me singing? I hope not. Oh. All right. Hey, okay. All right. Thank you, Phil. How many of you have sung the fourth verse before? It's kind of cool, isn't it? Huh? Okay. The Announcements. Wednesday night, we'll have our 7 o'clock Bible study. You're all welcome to attend. And then on July 15th, 16th, and 17th, if you noticed on the sign, those dates are there. That's a Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. We're having a daily vacation Bible school. Him is one at a great price. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to set us free. And he said, the truth will set you free. And if you have the Son, you'll be free indeed. And so that's something to be thankful for. Friday, July 11th, the bottom right corner of your bulletin. Young people, keep that in mind. From 6 to 9:30, we'll have a young people's get together here at the church. So with that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. For our scripture reading this morning, Romans 6, and I'll be reading the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also, or be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. And as we think of how we've been set free, we just want to thank you right now for the fact that we can freely approach the throne of grace in prayer. And we can bring all of our situations, our troubles, our trials, when we can bring each other before you in prayer. We want to remember these people who are listed who have physical issues, and we know that there's more that we just have not written down. We just want to commit each person to you and just pray that in your grace, not only will they be drawn closer to you, but that others could be encouraged with what we have in Christ. We want to remember our nation this morning. And as we, this week, think of Independence Day. And while the day often means barbecues and family get-togethers, we pray that we would remember that being set free, that not only being a free nation and a free people, but also being free in Christ took a sacrifice by someone else. And we pray that we would appreciate that and that we would pause to reflect on what it takes to be free. And we just pray that we'd be willing to do our part in maintaining that freedom. And so we thank you for this day and this reminder that's coming up. We want to just think of those Christians around the world who aren't privileged to live in a country such as we have, where there's persecution and where Christians are right today being persecuted and even killed because of their faith. And we just pray that each one would just find courage in the grace of God, that we would be reminded that their hope doesn't lie in a flag, but it lies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for the reports of courage that we've heard. And we just pray that if the day ever comes here, that we would have that kind of courage as well. And so we just want to commit this morning to you as we look into your word. And we thank you for the freedom and the time to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's... good morning again. And our text this morning is the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me this morning, and we will continue with our study through this particular epistle. As we stop and we consider... one of the most important doctrines that the Apostle Paul taught to Christians now. Now, he carried the gospel, and I'll just say this, that if you're here and you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity after you die, a very important message is this, is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, he rose again, and according to the scriptures, and he was seen of many. The gospel of what Christ did for us is something we must understand, because we are sinners. And when we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, not our own works, not a church, not a ritual, but the only thing that can save us, and that's the work on the cross, we are placed into Christ. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond or free, they all become one in Christ. And this oneness with Christ is a very important thing that we as God's children need to learn and need to understand. And so the Apostle Paul, actually, in several of his epistles, spends time talking about this particular subject right here. As we think about our satisfaction, last week I mentioned that there's, we looked at these particular verses right here, that there's things that people look at for their satisfaction. Things, material things. Approbation lust, we can call that. The approval of people, our associations with people. For some people, that's very important to them. And then worldly wisdom right here. And we looked at these particular verses as examples of that. But what the Apostle Paul is trying to get these Christians to understand is that they are complete in Christ. And their satisfaction, their happiness, should not be found in any of these things. Now, having something is not a sin. That's not the point. His point is this: that does not complete you. You're completed in Jesus Christ. And so we looked at this verse right here in Colossians chapter 2, and let's just look at it. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. And as we, beginning of verse 10. So in verse 9, this word fullness and this word complete were essentially in the Greek the same word. And The difference is this, is that in Jesus Christ, this was a noun right here. Here, we have been made complete in Him. Before you trusted Jesus Christ, you were not complete. But after salvation, you are complete in Him. And we need to be aware of that. And we took some time last week to look up in these three verses this completeness that is talked about in the Scripture. So we'll go on today. And as we stop and we think of what we have in Christ, I ended with this particular illustration. And the illustration was this. Pretend that you have some resources, and you've got money, and you've got them in different banks, and you want to use that money. And here's the thing. If you forget what bank the money's in, or if you have money in a bank and you don't know about it, it's going to be pretty tough to use it. Agreed? So we need to know where is it at. We also need to know how much I have. What do I have in the bank? And I also need to know how to get it. It may be locked up. We may have to go through some signature process. You may have to have witnesses. I don't know all of the different ways that we can make deposits, but at any rate, these are things that we must know. Now, we take these for granted, don't we? You put money in the bank, you know which bank you put it in. If you're going to write a check, you know how to write a check. And how you get the money out. Some of you use a little card down at the cash machines. We know that when it comes to our money. But spiritually, if we are complete in Christ and we have everything in Christ, then what we need to do is to answer these questions. Where are all these resources? Where are these assets that we have? And the answer is that they are in Christ. If you're saved, you have these assets. Now, that doesn't answer this, what are the assets? It just answers this question right here, that you are a millionaire in Christ. We've all heard stuff like that, haven't we? That we're rich in Christ. Oh, really? Well, that's good to know. How rich am I? What are those riches? What's the nature of those riches? Those are good questions, aren't they? And the Apostle Paul tries to lay that out for us right here. What do I have in Christ? And so we're going to take a look at this question right now. And as we answer the next question, how do I get it? But right now, let's look at how it is that we have. So four results of being in Christ. Now there are more. We could go to the book of Ephesians, but I just want to focus on this passage right here. So let's pick it up in verse Colossians chapter 2 in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Now, this is the same baptism that we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Romans chapter 6. And this is not water baptism. It's not water baptism in Romans 6. It's not water baptism here. What it means is, the word baptism means to be identified with. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, every child of God was identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Some time ago on Wednesday nights, we looked at seven ways that the word baptism was used in the New Testament. And this is one of those ways, being born again, we are, what happens when we're born again? Well, the Apostle Paul says this. Let's read on in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You see, we are identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection. And that's exactly what we read in Romans chapter 6. That's one thing we have. Another thing we have, look at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We have forgiveness in Christ. And I might just say that we as human beings who are sinners, sin is a problem. And if our sin is not taken care of, we cannot move on. We cannot move on into salvation, and we cannot move on in our salvation. Does that make sense? But in Christ, we have forgiveness. That's what we all need. We need to be forgiven. And I might just say, without getting into a deep definition of the word forgiveness, when you forgive someone, you do not hold anything against that person. Does that make sense? Sometimes we hear this statement, to forgive is to forget. Oh, no, it's not. In fact, there's some things you can't forget, right? Some of you have been wronged. You'll never forget it, but you can still forgive. And forgive means that you're not going to hold that against that person. And that's exactly how Jesus Christ looks at us. He doesn't forget that we are sinners, that we are saved by grace, but he sees us in his, God sees us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he says, I am not holding that sin against that person. They are forgiven. And we need forgiveness. And so in verse 13, that's the second thing that the Apostle Paul points out. In verse 14, we read this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And here he's talking about the law, that we are set free from the law. It was nailed to the cross. And as we stop and we think of laws that can be tyrannical, and we think of tyranny, and we point three would have been a good one to talk about on the 4th of July. Agreed? We're set free. And we're set free from who? From that old tyrant. And it took the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to set us free. And so that's the third thing that the Apostle Paul has mentioned that we have in Christ. And then in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Now, as we think of this triumph, and that was seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what it was like, but I can just imagine Satan and the demons standing around Golgotha when Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross. They were probably just wringing their hands. I don't know. I couldn't see them. You can't either, so you just got to trust me on this one. But can you imagine that? Wringing their hands, saying, yes, yes, kill him, die, and he's your king, and they're laughing in the background. And he was taken off the cross after he was speared. And he was carried to a grave. And Satan is just wringing his hands. Victory, he thought. But 3 days later, what happened? Jesus Christ was resurrected. And on the resurrection, I don't know what Satan was thinking on that day. But you know what? The resurrection sealed Satan's fate. Now, it was already promised that it would happen that way. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is proof positive that there's victory in Christ. His resurrection, we're identified not only with His death and His burial, but we're identified with His resurrection as well. And His victory becomes our victory. And this victory, by the way, is a big thing. And someday, Satan is going to be defeated forever. And the Apostle Paul just points out these four things in this book right here. Now, is there more things that we have in Christ? Oh, yes. We can go to other passages of Scripture and expand this list. But the Apostle Paul is dealing with people who are being bombarded with Christian slogans, and they're being told that they're not quite complete. They don't have it all. You need our experience. You need something more than just Jesus Christ. And so as we take a look at this right here, and we take a look at the first one, and that is circumcision. And when we stop and we think of circumcision, you know, you could say, well, in Christ, you've got circumcision. Is that a big deal? Kind of look at each other. What is that? And so what? What's it mean? And so let's take a moment to take a look at what this means. And I'd just like to look at three observations in this passage right here. And the first one is this, is that this is a completed fact. It told us, and as we read, that we are circumcised, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, I just want to point out something, and that's this, that this right here, this completed fact, is in it's in a passive voice. And basically what that means is this. I was acted upon. You were acted upon. You didn't do this yourself. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ intervened, and He's the one who circumcised you. And it happened at a point in time, and it's only going to happen once. And so as we stop and we think of this right here, the Apostle Paul is just looking at it like this is just part of your anatomy. As a Christian, this is what you are. Well, I didn't know that. Thanks for telling me. So what's it mean? And that is an important thing. Now, as we also look at this, it's because of our union with Christ. And in verse 13, we read this, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So this happened the moment we got saved, and it's a direct result of our salvation. And thirdly, it's spiritual, it's not physical. We got that in verse 11, where we read, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made," how? "Without hands." This is not a physical circumcision. This is a spiritual circumcision. So we ask ourselves this. So what is circumcision all about? What does it mean? Well, we know it's not physical. We know it's spiritual. We know we didn't do it. It was done to us. And we know that it happened at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? And to answer those questions, let's look at an Old Testament example in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and we'll just take a look. And now in Joshua, I might just mention that that is a physical circumcision. So Joshua chapter 5. Maybe you're wondering, what's this guy doing talking about circumcision on the 4th of July? Well, this is what happens when you go through the Scripture verse by verse. You got to deal with the passages. And this is where we are. And so it behooves us to understand what this is all about. So in Joshua chapter 5, verse 2, we read this. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they had come out of Egypt. So back in verse 2 when he says the second time, he doesn't mean he's going to recircumcise the same people. What he's talking about is this, is that the people, that the group that was already circumcised, where were they? They died in the wilderness. It is now their children that need to be circumcised. So we're going to go through this process again a second time. Verse 5, now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, meaning the adult males, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he might would not show them the land, which the Lord swore unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. Now, here is an observation that you just made. Well, you just read us a story, and you told us that Joshua circumcised. We know which generation this happened to. But what does it mean? Why did he do that? Next verse. Let's look at the next verse. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Well, one observation that we can make, and that's this. It was done once, and that's all. Never to be repeated again. It signified separation from sin. Egypt is a picture of the world in the Bible. In the sins of Egypt, this circumcision pictured this severing of the past and a consecration to God. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 4, and we'll take a look at some New Testament. Here I've got it. Signified separation and consecration to God. All right. It's spiritual, not physical, in verse 14. Let's look at the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Romans chapter 4. And as you can imagine, most rituals that are embedded in a culture become very, very important. And so important, in fact, that it was very difficult for the Jews who heard the gospel to think that they could actually be saved without this particular ritual. So if we take a look at verse 9, and I'll, let's pick it up right in the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. What should we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's trying to explain to people how their justification works. And it's not by our works. We are justified when we trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then He declares us to be right before God. And it's not by anything we have done. If it's something that we have done, we could say, God, you owe me. I've done this, so I put myself in a place where at least it's a little easier for you to save me, isn't it, God? And the answer to that question is, no. Did you know that Jesus Christ shed as much blood for me, for you, for anyone else in the whole world? We are all sinners, and He had to die for all of us. And there's not one of us that could do anything to make the work of Jesus Christ any easier on the cross. And if we think that we can, we are actually insulting the grace of God. Salvation by grace, and that's what He says. Grace means God giving us what we do not deserve to have. That's the meaning of grace. Now, if we're given something we do not deserve to have, how can I work for it and earn it? And the Apostle Paul is very, very clear on this point. Verse 4 again. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, some of you have a job. And some of you are still handed a paycheck, a paper paycheck. Does anybody still get their paychecks in paper? Okay. Now, if you received your paycheck, it's okay to say thank you. Isn't it? Sure. But I'll tell you what. You earned that check, didn't you? You might think it's not big enough. You probably do. And the guy who gives it to you thinks it's probably too much. But nonetheless, you have a deal. And you put in the time, and here is your pay. You got that? And if the paycheck isn't there, you can forget all the thank yous. Because I earned it. And you owe me. And I'll sue you. And you know what? You will win in court if you can prove you put in the time. Did you know that? Even if they file bankruptcy, there's a dollar amount that has priority. You've earned it. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, now look at verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In Ephesians 2:8-9 it says, for by grace are we saved through faith. Hey, what's happening here? For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Works and faith are not the same thing. I guess it's trying, huh? Something's trying here. Okay, so let's read on. Verse 4. And I'm going to drop down to verse 9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When Abraham was first called of God back in Genesis 12, and he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Did you know that Abraham was not circumcised until years later? Is that kind of distracting, isn't it? What's happening here? Right? In fact, when he had Ishmael, he was uncircumcised. And then he was circumcised, and then Isaac came along. And Paul is simply asking these questions. When was Abraham saved? When was Abraham justified? After he was circumcised or before? And the answer was before. And verse 11, this important one. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. And so, what do we see here? We see that, you don't see anything up there. All right? And so I'll just tell you this. It was a seal that Abraham had of his justification. It was a symbol of his being severed from the flesh. Ooh, quickly. And that's our text in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And that brings us to another question. What is the flesh? And as we stop and we think of the flesh, in the Old Testament, we won't take the time to turn there. Well, maybe we should. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and just look at some of the ways that flesh is used. It's used in different ways in the Scripture. So let's do that. And what is flesh? Okay, and there's the passage, Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, the word flesh is in reference to human beings in verse 12. Verse 12 we read, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh was corrupted his way, had corrupted his way upon the earth." Now, he's not talking about animals there. He's talking about human beings. But if you drop down to the next verse, verse 17, there we see that it's in reference to both humans and animals. "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." And then if you drop down to verse 19, it says, "Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of the every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive." And there we see the word flesh there used in conjunction with, or in verse 19, with just animals alone. So we got flesh, reference humans, animals. We see that, but let's take a look at the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we've got an expansion of this right here. And without looking this up, I'm just going to mention that flesh is in reference in the New Testament to our human body. In John 1:14, remember this is a Christmas passage, "And the Word became what? Became flesh. It became a human body." Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live in the flesh, in this body right now." That's what he's talking about. But it's also in reference to a weakness in man. And you might want to look at this one right here. It's a familiar verse when we see it. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, here is what Jesus says when he's having a discussion with his disciples. He says this, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, what's he talking about right there? Well, apparently in all of us, there is this inherent weakness. And here it's made reference to the flesh. The spirit, apparently, is that part of us that wants to excel and wants to do what's right, but the flesh is weak. So we have this weakness. We also have, in another passage right here, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, and this is, again, an interesting concept right here of how the word flesh is used. And in chapter 1, verse 26, we read this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh." And as we think of wise men after the flesh, who is he talking to? He's talking to accomplished people. He's talking to those achievers, you know, those people that are held up as examples for the rest of us to follow. And he says, you know, when you look at the church and who's saved, there aren't too many real achievers, are there? And he says, according to what? According to the flesh. And so it's used in this particular verse as a human accomplishment or achievement, that natural human ability. But it's also used somewhere else. And it's used as the source of sin in us, the root of sin. So, and let's look at these. I'd like us to focus on this, because this is what Paul is referring to right here in this particular passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, we read this in verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And I'll just, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. After the flesh, the lust. And so the source of sin in us. We've got another one in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we read this. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so here we have the lust of what? The flesh. And it's that inner propensity for us to go to sin. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 is a important passage in this this regard right here. And in verse 19, we read this. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he lists a whole bunch of sins. And the point here is this, is that the source of sin in us is the flesh. It's that old sin nature that it's referred to. It's often referred to as the old man. And I need to recognize something if I am going to be successful in living the Christian life. And that is this right here. And as I got a little picture right here, when we were born, the Bible says that we were born spiritually dead. We have this sin nature. We are natural rebels against God. And this sin nature can produce good and bad things, but it's not motivated properly at all. And when we stop and we think of what God did for us on the cross, He paid for sin. That word sin is very important, because He paid for sin singular and sins plural. And I sit and I look at this right here, and the question that faces all of us right here, right now, is this right here. You think you're going to heaven when you die? You say, well, I hope so. I've got my fingers crossed. But I've always been taught you can't know that until after you die. Has anybody ever heard that before? We'll never know. Well, the Bible says you can know, by the way. But I'm hoping I'll make it. And do you think you will? I think I'm going to make it. And the reason I think I'm going to make it is because, you know, I think I'm a little better than the average. I don't know what average is, but I think I'm better than average. Don't you think? Would anybody think I'm better than average? Don't talk to my wife. All right? So the tendency is to trust my good works. This becomes the object of my faith. And my motto is this. I got a t-shirt that says, I'm no worse than anyone else. So therefore, I think I'm going to make it. And so the gospel comes along, and it challenges our thinking. And it causes us to stop and think. My good works versus God's good work. Ooh, what am I really trusting? And that's a question only you can answer. You come to church here? That's good. I think you should go to heaven just for coming to church. How about that? And like I've said before, walking into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a barn makes you a cow. You need to personally do this. Change the object of your faith. And don't trust this, but trust the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, and He becomes the sole object of your faith, something happens. God's good work for us results in a good work in us. And in us, we have the Holy Spirit. We've been regenerated, and we become a new creation. Bad news, we still have this right here is with us. And if we're going to be successful in living the Christian life, we need to understand two things. In fact, I've got this illustrated. Here's my sin. Oop, that guy was supposed to come in here. Here's the sin nature. It still is with us. So I look like this. Whoops. And I look like this in my righteousness here. But this guy is right here. So there's two things I need to remember. I need to remember this. He lives in me. And the Holy Spirit is there to stay. But I need to remember something else. I need to remember that the flesh is still with me as well. And if you, in Galatians chapter 5, look back at verse 17, and here's what it says. I'll pick it up in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now he's talking to Christians here. Unbelievers can't walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit there is in capital S, it's the Holy Spirit. For the flesh, look at verse 17, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And so what we need to understand is this, is that the Holy Spirit wants to take us in a whole new direction, but the old is still there trying to drag us in the other direction. And we have this conflict in us. Has anyone besides me ever experienced that? Oh, come on, you guys. By the way, this is... You want a sign of your salvation? This is a good one right here. The inner struggle that we have between the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. And it's there. And they cannot, and here's the thing. They are in constant conflict. There's nothing in this passage that says they don't. Now, when we are resurrected at the coming of Jesus Christ and we get our new bodies, we're not going to have this sin nature. But until that day comes, there's this inner struggle that we have. And it's not us, it's just the nature of the beast. The sin nature is not compatible with God. And God is not compatible with the sin nature. They're at odds with one another. And so there's this spiritual battle that's going on. Now, how do people try to defeat the sin nature? Well, some say, I think it's gone. And others say this. You know, if I do enough good things, my sin nature will get discouraged and it will just kind of die off. Well, I'm gonna tell you something. Let me ask you this question. If you do something bad, does the Holy Spirit leave you? No. You can't chase the Holy Spirit away with your sin. Did you know that? Well, neither can you chase your sin nature away by you doing good stuff. It is there till the day you die. Got that? And we need to recognize that we have this particular struggle. They cannot peacefully coexist. And that's something that we need to understand, that we're either under the domination of the old or the new. They do not cooperate. The Holy Spirit will never cooperate with your sin nature. It's against God's nature to do that. He is not a compromiser like we are. And Satan, by the way, Satan pretends to compromise, but he is not either. And what Paul is saying is this. When we died with Christ, the claim that this sin nature had on me before has been broken. It's declared not to be the master over me. We have a new master. Now, that doesn't mean that the old master doesn't want to shout orders to us. And our time is gone. But I just want to remind you of this. And I remember the story of a ship captain who was a nasty captain. And this is back in the days of the sailing. And an investigation was done, and this guy was found to be guilty. He was a very brutish man. His crew was afraid of him. They did whatever he said out of fear. And the investigation found him guilty. And I don't know, what did they call him on boats, but this guy was arrested and going to be taken back to shore and court-martialed. And in the meantime, he was put in the brig on the boat. And he's in the brig in jail, waiting till he gets to port to be sentenced. And while he's down there, he is barking orders like he always has. As he pokes his hand through the bars, "Hey, get me this." And you know what? The sailors that were so used to obeying this guy out of fear still obeyed him. And he had his from his jail cell, he was giving orders and people were obeying him. Now think about that. Before you were saved, your sin nature sat on the deck of your life. After you were saved, Jesus Christ says, "You died with me. You're identified with my death, burial, and resurrection." And guess what? The old has been defeated. You are no longer, you no longer have to listen to that guy. And he barks orders at you. And you know what you can do? And there's not a thing he can do to you. Because we've been circumcised. And the word there actually carries with it the idea of not just cut off, but it's taken off and thrown away. This guy has no authority over us at all. Which means, when we sin and we listen to the sin nature, and by the way, all sins have a source. They all have a root. And when we sin, it's because we're listening to that guy who is not rightfully our master. Make sense? And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that because he wants us to live a successful life. And all of the methods that we see around us to live these godly lives that is going to earn God's favor in some way. Paul is telling us this. He's telling us, no, God already did that for you. You already are set free. This guy has already been locked up. You with me? It's already in the bank. You're a done deal. Now, why don't you live like it? Well, I didn't know that was true of me. Well, now you know. Now you know. And that's what Paul wants us to understand so that we can live successful lives. Let's pause in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Christ. And as we stop and we think of the old sin nature, the old man, the flesh that is still with us, that wants to dominate us, that wants to dictate us, we just pray that we would understand that in Christ we've been cut off from that. That in Christ there is no legitimate mastery that sin has, but that in Christ we have your Spirit and we can walk a new life in the newness of the resurrection. And we just pray that this whole thought would that we'd think about and we'd be thankful for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.